As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, that is where we are going to locate ourselves this morning. Welcome today. Excited to talk about this chapter and excited for the things that God has for us in these weeks ahead. I went to Biola University when I was in college, and amen. Go Eagles. One of the amusing things that would happen at college is students, especially younger students, have not learned how to pace themselves without their mom and dad. And they're away from home for the first time in their lives, and they come to school, and they overdo it socially and everything else. And when they would come to class, you know, class is really like it's very much a slowdown and begin to listen to a professor. And sometimes our professors were, they'd been at it for 30, 35 years, and they'd gotten into a kind of a memorized format, and everything was a little bit on the boring side. And every once in a while, a student would put his head down on his table, and pretty soon, asleep, completely out, no consciousness whatsoever. And one of the most amusing and fun things that we would do would be to get up quietly at the end of class and simply leave without waking up the sleeping student that was in the front. I had a friend that lived on my floor that said he woke up an hour after class was over and nobody was there. He thought the rapture had happened and that he had been left. That's great. That is an absolute, you know, every once in a while when those things happen, that is so funny to my personality and to me to really truly get somebody that way. This passage, these verses that we're going to be looking at have a little bit to do with that. At the end of the last chapter, on the very last verse, Jesus Christ says these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Literally, those of you or the ones of you that have ears that are able to listen, you listen. If we were to summarize this, this is like a dad saying, "Hey, listen to me. Listen up. I've got something important to say to you." So it is notable what happens in the next verse. Jesus Christ asked the question right now, right here this morning. Who will listen? Who has ears to hear what Jesus has to say? Follow with me in Luke chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Did you hear that? "He who has ears to hear, let him listen." And the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Remember back in Matthew, Jesus has encountered this before. In Matthew, the Pharisees and the lawyers and those types were complaining about Jesus and the way that he partied it up, so to speak, with those that were not part of the religious establishment. And Jesus Christ stood them up straight and he said, "You know, when John," and he's speaking of John the Baptist, "came, he neither ate with those that were considered sinners, nor did he ever drink." He never drank alcohol. He never touched the stuff. And they say he had a demon. "Now the Son of Man," Jesus, "comes and he eats with sinners and he drinks wine with them. And they say, 'Look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And Jesus says, the proof is in the pudding. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is where we get that phrase, "Jesus was a friend of sinners." There are not a lot of pictures of sinners. Like when you put that into Google, you don't get very good results. So I had to resort to a 1950s band of weirdos. Anyway, Jesus is a friend of sinners. That can be just ambiguous enough and just misleading enough that it gets a little wacky. But this was the label that Jesus carried and owned. He said that of himself. This is what you say about me. And he did not object to it. In fact, he objected to the objections to it. He said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come for people that already cleaned up. I came for sinners. As we noted last week, friendship with Jesus comes without favoritism, comes without prejudice, or any moral prerequisite. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you have never had a relationship with him, and you are just learning about what it means to walk with God, then I want you to know that Jesus welcomes you. There's no prerequisite, there's no favoritism involved. That last chapter, chapter 14, was all about them playing favorites. Favorites with people that could make them wealthy. Favorites with people that looked like they did, acted like they did, were clean like they were. And Jesus says, I don't play that game. That's not who I am. And I want to make this clear. And so he tells stories that really make it clear that if you want to sit at the table that Jesus is serving the food at, you have to be one of those people that doesn't play favorites. In fact, you need to choose intentionally humility. Use your resources intentionally to serve other people. He who has ears, let him hear. And who are the people that are listening? The tax collectors and the sinners. Now, wait a minute. Now, hold on. Really? There's a bunch of teenagers in the room, and am I telling them, let's go make friends with sinners. Let's go hang out. Let's have that be our identity. I have a couple of daughters, and frankly, I kind of have to ask, wait a second, shouldn't followers of God be avoiding foolish living, and these two particularly? I mean, come on. That can't be right. I could not be possibly encouraging people into relationships with fools. I mean, think about what it says in Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff. That's like the dust that comes off of plants that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So when I say that Jesus is a friend of sinners, what do I mean? Kevin DeYoung, a pastor back in the Northeast, says this: Jesus was a friend of sinners not because he winked at sin, ignored sin, or enjoyed lighthearted revelry with those engaged in immorality. Jesus was a friend of sinners in that he came to save sinners and was very pleased to welcome sinners who were open to the gospel, sorry for their sins, and on their way to putting their faith in him. So when I speak of Jesus was a friend of sinners, don't miss that Jesus was a friend of sinners with a purpose. And the purpose is made clear in the scriptures. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He wasn't just hanging out at parties. He wasn't just drinking and eating and, you know, having a great time for no good reason. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he did so with great purpose in his life. This is the question that I would ask to you today. Are you listening? Are you listening to the one that was a friend of sinners with you and I in mind? Because you have been blessed with that friendship so that you can share that friendship for the sake of the gospel with others. Oftentimes we shield ourselves from those that we would consider sinful, or we distinguish ourselves based on behaviors rather than seeking out those that do not know Christ with the purpose of sharing the gospel with them. It is a difficult thing to be genuine in our friendship with people and not creating targets or not creating some sort of strategy where we put people into boxes and we check them off a list when we've gotten them for Jesus. Rather, how can we be genuine the way that Jesus was genuine while still keeping the purposes of the gospel in the forefront? I think the only way we can do that is to live the gospel every day of our lives, in season, out of season, when you wake up, when you go to sleep, and everywhere in between. The only way that it can be actually authentic is if we don't put it on like it's a jacket, but it is inside of us as part of our identity. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and has saved me. This is the essence of identity in Christ. It is not us, it's Him. 2 Corinthians 5, I think. For God made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become. That's a word of identity, not something that we put on, so that we would become the righteousness of God. This is the powerful nature of the gospel. It is not meant to just change the outside of you. It's meant to change the inside. The Pharisees, they were obsessed with the outside. Jesus was looking for the heart of a man. And this was the purpose of Him being a friend of sinners. You know, the Pharisees get a bad rap from us sometimes. They were legitimately thinking that they were following God. The Pharisees and lawyers took it, though, to extremes. They took this followership of God and the way that they were approaching it, and they turned it into a series of rules that had nothing really to do with the love that the law was supposed to express. It had to do with creating all kinds of extra rules on top of that law, and it actually ended up obscuring it, and those rules became something that they demanded out of other people. In the modern day, I call them the don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance rules. That's what I grew up with. I grew up in a church that was like that. Good Christians didn't drink, smoke, or dance. And the generation before, you know, women didn't wear red shoes. I mean, there have been rules through the generations that have gone on. And so all the women with red shoes are like, it's okay. It's okay. It was a silly rule. These are things that have the best of intention, and they get piled on top of the gospel, but all they end up doing is dirtying the gospel. They end up obscuring the gospel, and by dirtying, I just mean it's like a coating that's over the gospel, and people can't see the truth because they're so distracted by these issues and rules that we buy into. That we think this must be true, and so I'm going to champion this thing. This is how the Pharisees were. They were really, really well-intentioned. But their legalism, in other words, their obsession with the rules that they had created, caused such an obscuring of the gospel that by the time Jesus comes into the world, by the time God becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, like it says in John chapter 1, the Pharisees had they were spending more time supporting their extra rules than they were even directing people to the Word of God. It had become a complete distraction. And here is a perfect example of it in Luke chapter 15. Thinking that they were legitimately following God, the Pharisees and lawyers shame Jesus out loud. When it says that they were grumbling, it wasn't like they were over here like, it wasn't off on the side. Jesus heard this, and everybody else heard this. Have you ever been around somebody that grumbles like that? You know, just they're standing in line, and it's going a long time, and they say loud enough for everyone in line and the checkout clerk to hear, man, it's not like they couldn't open another lane or something, or that somebody should get some help here, or gosh, it's not like we have anywhere to go. I mean, we've all heard it, right? Someone that raises their voice just a little bit, someone says a little something. A parent that sits in the living room wants all the kids to hear something, so they say it just loud enough for everyone in the house to hear. I mean, that's never happened. I hear women saying amen. That's so funny. Or high-pitched men. I'm not sure. So Jesus answers. Now, Jesus' answer is going to come in the form of a parable. Parable's a short to middling story that has a moral or multiple morals that are a part of it. And Jesus says that Jesus taught them a parable. I'm going to read that in just a second. And it's singular. And then he tells three parables in a row. So what we have in Luke 15 is one parable with three different parts. And I'm going to even counter that what we have is one parable that has four different parts. Because the last parable is really two parables that are just part of one giant story. So what we have in Luke 15, I believe, is four parables. Four parables that Jesus says, here's my answer. Here's my answer to you. So Luke 15, remember this, one parable in four parts. Today we're going to talk about lost sheep. Next week, we're going to talk about a lost coin. The week after that, we're going to talk about a lost son number one, probably the one that you know the best, the story of the prodigal son. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about lost son number two. Probably the part of the story you don't know as well because it's about church people and we avoid it. And so we're going to talk about the older son, who's probably a little bit more like a lot of us. So I'm going to give you what I believe to be the center of this chapter. What is it? What was Jesus trying to say? I feel like it's better for me to give this to you now than in 4 weeks. I would like you to know what the center point is so that you can be sniffing for it as you go. So that you, when you hear it, or it connects with something in your life, or you find that in your life, wow, this is not true of me. This is not the way that I am living. Then you will see in the parable the parts that witness and speak to you personally. And I believe this maybe gives a little bit more fertile ground for us to have the Holy Spirit at work in the midst of our lives. So here we go. This is the center of this entire chapter. Finding and saving the lost matters to God. Finding and saving lost people matters to God. That in fact, this is why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. Lost people matter to God. And not just lost people, but lost people that he is seeking to save. This is where we'll be for the next 4 weeks. We're looking at lost stuff, and we're looking at this central theme of finding and saving the lost and why it matters to God. That will encompass where we are headed. So, here it is. The parable that Jesus tells them, the story, as it says in verse 3. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99? Oh, that's familiar, isn't it? Don't we have a song about that? Yeah, leaving the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, lays it across his shoulders so that he could hold its legs so that it would not go running away. And he lays it across his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just think about that for a second. One person who comes to Christ is more significant than 99 followers of God in a Bible study that are growing. That's what that says. That our spiritual development, while still important to God, is not nearly as extraordinary as one single person coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That should clarify for you for the rest of your life what gives glory to God the most. It is not the reflection of his character in people that are already saved. What gives God glory the most is the reflection in his care of his character in someone that cannot reflect his character right this minute because they do not know him. It's what separate, you know, you can stand in line at a soup kitchen and be serving food, and if it's a believer in Jesus Christ that's doing it for the purposes of God, and another person that does not know God, this person is reflecting the glory of God, this person is not, even though they're doing the same thing. Even though we would look at that and just go, oh, that's good. That's a good person, and they're doing good things. That is a human way of looking at it. God looks at the heart, though. God looks at who that person is. Does that person reflect his glory? And the only way that God's glory can be reflected is if the person has repented, has been saved, and has been brought in as a child of God. This is what gives God the most glory. This is the thing that is... This is where God's heart, this is what God's heart longs for. This is where it's led to. This is what it says, that it was out of his mercy and his grace that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus is sent with the express purpose of seeking and saving the lost. Those with ears to hear. Listen, because I truly believe that for those that are believers, that the true pursuit of God will lead you to having more joy in seeking the lost than in the constant pouring in to more and more and more Christian activity in our lives. That sounds weird when I say it, and I probably should say it with more clarity. What gives you greatest joy? Is it the fellowship of believers, or is it the seeking and saving of the lost? There it goes. That's easy. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. See it there? See it there in the passage? See where it said that? No, I don't. I don't see that. Oh, the word reckless. Isn't that troubling for some of us? It is. I know, because several of you have called me on the phone about it. And there's articles on the internet and all kinds of things. This troubles us. We're like, wait, I don't know that I want to eat that. So let me just, is that just the cutest thing in the world? That's how I feel when someone takes me out for foreign food. I'm like, I don't know. What do you think about Fuddruckers? All right, good. So I want to encourage us on both sides of this. If you are one of those that you're probably a little more on the conservative side theologically and personally, and you read, you listen to that song, or there are other songs that we have. We have songs that have hurricanes in them, and snapping, bending trees, and we have songs that have got avalanches, and we've basically taken any terrible, catastrophic kind of event, and we've turned it into, oh, this is what God's love is like, because it's, you know, those are things that overwhelm, and they're terrible, and they're painful kind of experiences. And for some of us, when we sing these songs, it's like, really? Like, how about all-consuming fire? At least that's in the Bible, right? And that kind of thing. And so we struggle with these kinds of words. So some of you fall into that camp. You are more of the traditionalist, more of the conservative. And these kinds of songs, like we sang this morning, can be very difficult. And others of you are probably the more creative types. You're more poetic, and any word picture will do for you. You just are literally blowing the doors off of, like, anything that isn't in the Bible that is still not heresy is good for you. In other words, like, you are trying to embrace this and kind of repackage it, and then again back to the more conservative person. You're like, why are we repackaging the Bible? That seems really unnecessary. Aren't there verses about that? And things like that. So let me just stand in the middle of this and remind those of you that are on the more poetic side, remain deeply rooted in the Scriptures. Let's not ever, ever, ever forget that, right? Our first foot is in the Bible, and our next foot is in the culture. We're exegeting, so to speak. We're understanding both and holding them together so that one may understand the other. For those of you that are on the more conservative side, I would say the same thing as I have experienced. I don't feel this personally, but there was a generation that was before me that did not care for the transition from hymns to the repetitive choruses of the 1970s. And we were joking around this morning. Some of them were truly inane. I mean, I remember singing a song called "Ah La 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 Layluya," and it just repeated itself and repeated itself and repeated itself. And then the verse was scratch a back next to you. Now, no matter what, all right, that cannot possibly be very spiritual, all right? I joked this morning, my IQ actually dropped because of that song, repeatedly singing it, and that kind of thing. So to say, there was a transition from the great hymns and the hymnody of Christianity into choruses that weren't quite that silly, but the choruses that tended to repeat themselves incessantly, the same phrase over and over again. And one of the wiser believers that I know that came out of that generation said, I don't necessarily like every single song, but I love praising the Lord, and I will do it in whatever format I can. And I long for deep worship, but I also am willing to participate in whatever. And I also know that it's extraordinarily important to participate in the church. And so I think for the other more conservative side, the same is true. I believe that you have much to teach us about God's love and the appropriate way to think of God's love, to frame God's love from the Scriptures. However, there are poetic ways of approaching the Scriptures that the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs and other poetic books that are in the Bible seem to not only authenticate, but almost demand that we approach the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God in a poetic way. Now, maybe reckless is not your word. That's fine. Maybe you want to find a more biblical word for expressing the lavish love of God. There we go. Precious. And there are a million other words that could capture that. But as we consider these things, sharing those things with the utmost grace and mercy with those from other generations or other swaths or other convictions is of the utmost importance, because I believe this with all my heart, that the author, who I've read a bit of, that wrote that song about the reckless love of God, and those that sing that song, including our own worship pastor, intern, and our worship teams, are expressing their deepest, most sincere appreciation and desire to engage our body of believers in the truth of this passage here. Remember what that center point is on the passage? That Jesus is telling a story that is meant to illustrate that for him and for the purposes of God, that seeking and saving the lost is of the utmost importance. That this is his mission. And those final verses bring it home, do they not? Those final verses that say that the shepherd comes back and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That repentance and giving of one's life over to the purposes of God and what he has done is of the utmost importance and results in rejoicing and celebration. And this rejoicing and celebration is in what God has provided in redemption. The Apostle Paul celebrates in this at the beginning of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Whenever you read that word, remember, you have been blessed to give away blessing. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. That if you took that phrase together and just put it into one word that's in the Bible constantly, it's the word sanctified. Separated from the world for the purposes of God, put in the world for the purposes of God. It's what Jesus prayed in John 17. "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you would protect them from the evil one. The world will hate them just as it has hated me, but I pray that you will protect them because I want them to be in the world for your purposes." This is the essence of sanctification, being holy and blameless before God while still being in the world, which means you're going to get mud slung onto you. You're going to be walking through some dirt situations, some things that are awkward and difficult. That's what this life is like. It says, "In love, he predestined us," or he chose us, "for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth." This is God's great and tremendous plan. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who need no repentance. Rescuing the lost is the focus of Jesus' life. And this parable should push up against us, especially after chapter 14, where we see the Pharisees playing favorites. We see the Pharisees rejecting people that they thought were dirty. We see the Pharisees choosing one another, but not anybody from the world, even when they were going hungry right next to the table. We should be confronted with whether or not this is the focus of our life. Because the Bible says clearly in Philippians 2, imitate him. Imitate Christ. Imitate his life. It has been given for you so that you might live life abundantly. Is this the focus of our lives? God, we come to you this morning. We pray that you would empty out your grace on us. God, I pray that it would be lavish, as it says in Ephesians, that, Father, you would sanctify us, make us holy and blameless, that, God, in that life that we live, God, we would not just be focused on walking the straight and narrow for the purpose of our own selves or our own devotion or our own relationship with you, but, God, we would do that and do it in front of other people so that God, our lives would actually shine light into dark places. God, we would like to think of our neighbors, especially in this community, we would like to think of them, God, as good people. We like to think of them as having no needs. We like to think of them as being completely fine in their own world and having no necessity or no requirement or no need of you. God, break this terrible yoke that we have put on ourselves of deciding the fate of other people in your name. God, pour your Holy Spirit into us. And God, I pray that we would function as Jesus Christ, that we would go into every place that we encounter and that we would seek and save lost people, that we would bring the Holy Spirit to bear on the situation. And that, God, we would not choose favoritism or stick our nose up at people that offend or stink to us, but that, God, we would be men and women of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are grateful that you have saved the lowly, that you have saved us. And God, we pray that we would place ourselves even below them for the sake of the gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond to him this morning.